Our text tonight is found in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, beginning to read in chapter 2, verse 1. So we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 12. After Jesus was born, you might just want to note that it was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "For that is what the prophet has written, 'You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod called the Magi secretly. There's always something a little bit amiss when people have a secret meeting. He called them secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child." I like the Message translation there. It says, "And don't leave any stones unturned." So search carefully for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it arose in the ahead went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Well, it's Christmas time again. There's only a few more days of shopping, and then the great day will arrive. There is no other event or holiday in our calendar that has such an emotional tug upon our hearts as Christmas does. Perhaps that's expressed by the song, "I'll Be Home for Christmas, Even If It's Only in My Dreams." There's something about Christmas that makes us want to return to the place where there's food and fellowship, family and friends. It's a great time of the year. In fact, many people would say it's the most wonderful time of the whole year. But it's not the most wonderful time for some people who are homeless or away from home, or who perhaps have tensions in the family and a family reunion is not necessarily a happy occasion. We should pray for those who are unable to be with families at Christmas time, such as soldiers and maybe policemen, certainly missionaries. Pray for them that at this time when others are enjoying fellowship may be the loneliest and the saddest time of the year for them. Not everybody was at home for the first Christmas either. Mary and Joseph were about 100 kilometers away from home in a little town called Bethlehem, which actually means the house of bread. It's located about 8 kilometers or 5 miles south of the city of Jerusalem. Perhaps the person who was furthest away from home of anyone was Jesus. He was a long ways from home. Well, maybe not. Actually, maybe he'd been there all along for centuries. But then there were three wise men who were a long ways from home as well because they had journeyed all the way from the Near East, probably the country of Persia, the Mesopotamian Valley, where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers flow down, which is present-day Iraq and Iran. They had journeyed a long distance to be present at the first Christmas, even though they probably didn't realize that it was the first Christmas at the time. So who were these wise men? Well, I'm going to clarify with you tonight that some of the information we have is actually incorrect. We sometimes hear in the Christmas story misinformation about the coming of Jesus the first time. For example, these men were not kings. It's okay. You can go ahead and sing "We Three Kings." It's okay. Enjoy the song. but they actually weren't kings. They were magi, which is the same base word from which we get the word magic. At their best, they were scientists, astrologers, who studied the stars and was able to study the heavens. But at their worst, they were astronomers. At their worst, they were astrologers. And astrologers looked to the stars to make predictions, to foretell people's futures. And it's kind of connected to today's horoscope. If that's indeed what they were, we can associate them with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. They were magicians and sorcerers and charlatans. But I say to you tonight, why would we look to the stars for direction and guidance when we can talk to the one who made the stars, who can give us direction in our lives? But the good news of the Christmas saga is that that star did lead them to the Savior. It didn't give them a bum steer. It directed them in the right direction. Then another misconception is that there were only three. Actually, that concept only arose in the 3rd century. And people say, well, why would we just say three? Well, most likely because they had three gifts. But it's very unlikely that small of a caravan would set out on a journey across the desert in such a time as that. But their three gifts were gold, which was fit for a king or a deity. And actually, it's very interesting because I believe God probably used that gold to finance Joseph's journey down into Egypt when he had to flee from the violence of Herod. Then there was frankincense, symbol of Jesus' purity, used in the worship of the Old Testament tabernacle. And then there was myrrh, symbolizing sacrifice. It was used to embalm people at the point of their death. It's interesting, isn't it, that even when Jesus was born, there was already the element of death into his arrival on the earth. Well, I'm not sure where these wise men got their names of Balthazar, Melchior, and Gaspar. The first time these three names appeared was in the 6th century, and they appeared in a mosaic in a church in Italy. So I'm not quite sure where those names came from, but I'm pretty sure that wasn't really their names. Another myth is that the star that they saw in the east led them to Jerusalem. Actually, they went to Jerusalem because that's where kings are usually born, in capital cities. If you're going to find a new prince, you typically go to the palace of the prevailing monarch. And so they went to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they heard about Bethlehem from the Word of God, Micah 5:2 in the Old Testament. And we read that tonight in our text in Matthew chapter 2. That's what actually directed them towards Bethlehem. Now, it's interesting to notice in our text in verse 9 that the star did lead them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but so even though I can't explain it, it does say that the star led them on that final leg of their journey. Another misconception is that the wise men came into the stable where Jesus was born, right behind the shepherds. Actually, it says in our text in verse 11, and when they came to the house where the child was. So Jesus at this point was in a house. And probably some considerable time had passed, because the text says they came to the house where the child was. And in the Hebrew language, child is not usually used of children under the age of 1. So it's probable that Jesus was at least 1 year old at this time. Also, that explains why Herod would kill all of the baby boys under the age of 2. In our text, if you notice, it says, and Herod inquired diligently about the exact time the star appeared. Because that probably was the time of the birth of Jesus. And so a time of 1 to 2 years has already passed before the wise men arrive. Now you say, yeah, but just a minute, Pastor, just a minute. I've seen the Christmas pageant, and the wise men come in with their beautiful gowns right behind the shepherds with their house coats. And why is that? It's because it's way too hard to change the set, okay? So we just bring them all in together. Well, about this time, you're beginning to wonder, is there anything about the Christmas story that's actually true? Yes, there is. There were wise men, or magi, who came from the east, and they did see an unusual star. There's different explanations as to what that star probably was. Some think it was a comet. Some think it was a special alignment of constellations, or some say an alignment of planets. I'm not sure. What I do know is that if necessary, God, who created everything in the beginning, could create a special star for this event. In any case, they did see the star. And the important thing to them was it was a sign that a king had been born in Israel. Now, I wonder where they got that idea. Maybe Daniel, who was there in that region centuries earlier, maybe he'd shared something about a coming Messiah. Esther was also in that area. And so were the children of Israel when they were for 70 years captives of the Babylonians. So maybe it was a Jewish background that brought that information to them. But whatever caused them to know that, when they saw the star, they began on the greatest adventure of their lives. And it was that star that actually rose them out of obscurity so that even today, every Christmas, we are talking about them because of the star. And it's also true that they did go to the city of Jerusalem. They were looking for a new prince. So obviously you go to the place where the king dwells. But when Herod, the ruling monarch at the time, heard that there was a new king, he was not happy. He was not pleased. The Bible says he was disturbed. He was agitated. And all of Jerusalem was agitated too, because when Herod got agitated, everybody got agitated. Because Herod had a reputation. He was very insecure in his position. He was very, very paranoid in his nature. And he could not tolerate anybody that could possibly serve as a threat to his power. He killed his favorite wife. He killed some of his own children because he thought they were too popular as compared to him. And of course, we know later, actually the very next verse in Matthew chapter 2, where it says, he went into Jerusalem and killed all of the baby boys under the age of 2. That was not unusual. That was somewhat resemblance of his true character and normal character. And the other thing that probably perturbed him is that the wise men said, a king is born. He was not born a king. He was appointed by the Romans. Now, we know that the Jewish nation was not very pleased that the Romans were their controllers, that they were conquered by the Romans. I don't think any country ever appreciates being conquered by a foreign nation, but the Jews were especially resistant to that. And so the Romans, probably in wisdom, selected this Herod family to rule as an intermediate stage. There were a number of Herods in the New Testament, but this was Herod the Great. He was great in his wrath. He was also a great builder, and many of the buildings in Israel even today are still there from Herod's building. Pastor West this morning, I think, mentioned the Western Wall. Some of the stones in the Western Wall of the temple area in Jerusalem were built there, placed there by Herod the Great. But he was not tolerant of anybody who could in any way threaten his power. So all of Jerusalem is in alarm. They are concerned. They are in consternation. Because for the Romans, this idea that there might be a new ruler was just the threat of another new political upstart. They were several of them in the time of the Roman occupation. But for Herod, it was a new political threat. His deceit and treachery is revealed to us in our text because he secretly calls a meeting with the wise men, magi, however many there were, and he says, I want you to tell me exactly when the star appears. Now, I have this plan. I know you're here to worship him, and I'd kind of like to worship him too, you liar. So if you could just identify his location and then come back and tell me exactly where he is, then I will be able to go and worship him. Of course, we know that his plans were nefarious and evil. So Jerusalem was set on an edge by the questions that the wise men asked. Now, I kind of have to give these magi credit. They asked directions. Very few men are capable of doing that. But they actually asked where the Christ child or where the king, the Messiah, should be born. And we know their intent because they verbalized that they had come to worship. For them, this was not a pleasure trip. This was not a business trip. This was a sacred journey. They were on a pilgrimage to find a king. There's three times in our text that the word worship is used. In verse 2, we have come to worship him. In verse 11, they bowed down and they worshiped him. Not only did they express their intent, but they fulfilled their desire and accomplished their task. But then in verse 8, it says that that's where Herod said, I would like to worship him too. Now, there's a few lessons that we can learn from these magi. Number one, wise men come from the east. They come west. I'm not talking about Newfoundland. I think I'm talking about Ontario. Wise people come west. But maybe there's a more significant message we can learn because we can learn from them the nature and the secrets of true spiritual worship. You see, first of all, worship is the result of revelation. We cannot worship what or who we do not know. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 says to the people that, I see that you're worshiping an unknown God, but you can't really truly worship a person that you know nothing about. So how do we learn about God? Well, we have to have a revelation from God himself. God has to make himself known because the prophet Isaiah was right. In Isaiah chapter 55, when he says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. The truths about God are not known through human logic or human reason. They are received through a revelation by God, from God, where he shows us who he is. Now, how did God speak to these three or many magi? There's a tradition in some circles that there were 12. We don't know how many there were. How did God reveal himself to them? Well, first of all, through nature. They saw the star. I was going to read Psalm 19, verse 1, and then it was so good, I thought I'd read the first four verses. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. You see, the heavens are his handiwork. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God can speak to us through nature. But it is a somewhat limited revelation. It can reveal to us the existence of God. It can reveal to us the glory of God. But then when they get to Jerusalem, they have a further revelation when they open the Word of God. The Word of God is a deeper, fuller revelation. Even though Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that nobody is without excuse because they should be able to read the signs of the heavens. But the Word of God, the Bible, is a fuller revelation. In fact, in a few weeks, actually, in a couple of months, we're going to do a series in the new year on women of the Bible, so kind of lesser known women of the Old Testament. But after that, we're going to do a series on the cults. And one of the signs of a cult is that they have some outside authority apart from the Word of God. But we take the Bible to be our adequate direction for both our beliefs and our behavior. This is our final authority. And the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." But they were able to worship Jesus because they came to an understanding of who he was. And friends, here's the lesson for us. The better we know God, the more meaningful will be our worship of God. So we strive to know him as best as we possibly can. And this would be a worthy prayer for us. Lord, please teach us who you really are. Show us your nature. Show us your glory so that we can truly worship you. Worship requires a revelation of who God is, because our worship is based upon the worship of God. Because he is worthy to receive our praise, we worship him. Whenever we get a glimpse of heaven or God in the Bible, the angels or whoever is there, the multitudes are crying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Why do we worship? Because he is worthy and he can make that known to us. But secondly, worship requires a decision on our part. Now, there may be some emotions involved in worship, but it actually begins with a decision of our will. We decide that, yes, we will worship. We decide to step out in faith, to pursue truth, and to seek the face of God. You see, one day, I don't know quite how it came about, but those wise men made a decision that they were going to go on a journey. They were going to go on a search. They were going to seek for this king. That decision on their part required a separation. They had to leave behind their families, maybe even their occupations, maybe their financial support. They had to leave that behind. I don't know how long this journey took, but it probably was a series of weeks at the minimum and probably months. But they had to leave everything behind. When God called Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, he said, "Abraham, I want you to leave behind your former life. I want you to leave behind your family. Leave behind what you've known up to this point in life and go out and look for search for a city whose builder and maker is God." And so Abraham left, not knowing where he was going, but looking for a land of promise. When Moses was used of God to deliver the children of Israel, he had to leave behind the life of pleasure and leisure that he had known in Egypt. He had been raised a prince. He had everything the country could offer, but he left it behind, choosing rather to be identified with the children of Israel. When we come to worship God, we have to leave some things behind. We sometimes come into God's presence carrying great loads and burdens and concerns and anxieties. But in order to fully enter into his presence, we have to be able to lay those things aside. Sometimes we have to leave lifestyles behind. Sometimes we have to leave habits behind because we have to come to God in purity. It says in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, so that you can fully and truly love God." Worship has to be a voluntary choice that we make. Nobody can force us. Nobody can coerce us. We choose whether we're going to worship God or not. Thirdly, worship is often the result of seeking God. We can't worship God until we find him. And we can't find him until we look for him, until we seek for him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount, "Seek and you will find. We have to seek the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah elaborated on that. He says, "You will seek me, says the Lord, and you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart." When our motivation is directed towards him and knowing him, then we will find him. This was not an easy trip for the Magi. It was a long journey, an arduous journey. I don't know how they transported themselves. Most of the pictures say that they rode on camels. Probably true. The best mode, one camel power. You could choose one hump or two humps, but it was a camel. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of riding on a camel or not, but it's not the most comfortable ride. Pat and I were at the base of Mount Sinai. We're not absolutely positive it was Mount Sinai, but they think traditionally it may have been, or probably was. And we had to get up at 2 o'clock in the middle of the night. I almost said morning, but 2 o'clock isn't really morning. And go down, because at 3 o'clock we had to be at the place where they loaded us onto camels. And we rode up Mount Sinai. Well, it was not comfortable. And I found that if I threw one leg over on the other, on the side, that helped a little bit. But the guy that was leading the camel said, "Don't do that. I am getting saddle sore. And I have been on this camel for about an hour and a half. These people have been on the camel for a couple months." It wasn't an easy trip. But they pursued it because they were seeking God. Even though there were dangers in the desert and perils in the night, they continued on. Wasn't comfortable, probably wasn't convenient for them. But this kind of a trip is not for the faint of heart. See, some people, they seek God momentarily. And then when they don't get the answer right away, when they don't get to Bethlehem within the first 5 minutes, they say, "Well, that's it." But there is a place for persistent pursuit of God. I kind of like Eugene Peterson's book that says, "A long journey in the same direction." That's how we find God, is we keep pursuing. We keep seeking. And sometimes it seems like God's kind of far away. I don't know how it is in your Christian experience, but sometimes it seems like God isn't listening. Sometimes God isn't coming through when I think he should. But God said, just keep on, keeping on. Persist, push through, and you will get to Bethlehem eventually. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, there's two kinds of people. There's Herod, who opposes their message, and there's other people who hear about this event in Bethlehem, but amazingly, we don't have a record of anybody leaving Jerusalem to go and seek the Christ child. Now, they knew the prophecy. They could find that in the Bible. They could quote the word of God, but when it actually came to fulfilling what God was talking about, we don't have a record that any of them left. Can you imagine? So close and yet so far away, 5 miles from the Messiah. And there seems to be this indifference. You say, well, maybe God should seek us. Maybe we shouldn't have to seek God. Maybe he should seek us. Well, the Bible tells us that there are two kinds of people that God does seek. It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save those who are lost." Jesus is seeking the lost. His Holy Spirit is going out across the earth, urging people to come to the Savior. God is seeking the lost. The other group of people that God seeks is referred to in John chapter 4, verse 23, where it says, "For worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, for such people God is seeking." God is looking for genuine worshipers. So if you're a true worshiper, God is looking for you. But those are the only true groups that the Bible says are actually God is seeking. So if you're a seeker, what's the definition of a Christian? One definition is a Christian is a person who is seeking God. Not just for salvation, but seeking the fullness of God in their life. I trust that you are a God seeker. It's one of the secrets of worship. Number four, worship is contingent upon meeting the Christ, meeting Jesus. In the New Testament, we have the record of some Greeks that came to the disciples of Jesus and they said, "We would see Jesus." And when we come to the house of the Lord, that should be our request. We would see Jesus. We didn't come to see who else is here. We didn't come to see if the music was good or if the pastor was in fine form. We come to seek Jesus, because when we meet him, we will not find it difficult to worship him. In fact, it will be hard not to worship him when we see him in all of his beauty. And so the Bible says the wise men, when they saw the star over the house, they went into the house and they saw the child. And when they saw Jesus, it was a natural response to bow down and to worship him. So those who would worship must find Jesus. And then worship will be accompanied by joy. You may recall that earlier I said that sometimes in our quest, and even in our worship, there's not a large element of emotion. Sometimes it's a matter of the will. It's a determination. So joy is not our motive in worship, but it is the result of worship. When we worship, joy accompanies it. It's a byproduct. It says, when they saw the star over the house and they realized that they had attained their goal, reached their destination, they were overcome with joy. Their joy overflowed. The psalmist said, "My cup is full and overflowing." Well, their cup of joy was full and overflowing. The Bible says it is with joy that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And it's with joy that we meet with Jesus, because in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And so joy accompanies those who seek the Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, and then my joy will be in you, and your joy will be full." When we abide in Christ, when we follow Jesus, when we obey his commands, we are filled with his divine joy. And I have to say this, that one of the strongest testimonies of the reality of Christ in a believer's life is that even in the midst of trials and temptations and storms, they still have the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, somebody, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I just don't have any joy." That's kind of a contradiction. You can't really be live in relationship with God without having a degree of joy. I know there's trials and difficulties, but the joy of the Lord upholds us and sustains us. Joy is not the motive for worship, but it is the result of worship. And then we'll have two more. Number six, worship involves giving. Verse 11, they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts. These gifts that they had carried so far, these gifts that they had guarded so carefully across the miles, now they open gladly and give gratuitously to the Savior. It's not without significance that part of the Christmas tradition is the giving of gifts, because the wise men set the pattern. They were the first examples, but they were not the first ones, actually, to give at Christmas time, because the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." The first Christmas giver wasn't the wise men, wasn't even the shepherds. It was God himself. And God is our pattern, our standard, that we should give freely as he has given to us. You see, you can give and not love, but you can't love and not give. Well, you say, but I don't have a whole lot to give. We all have something we can give. You say, I don't have a lot of money. It's okay. You can give your time. You can give your attention. You can give a word of encouragement. You can give yourself. So I would encourage all of us, let's make giving a part of our Christmas tradition, that we will give. It's kind of interesting, too, that Christmas is the time when we celebrate Jesus' birthday, and sometimes we give gifts to everybody except him. It seems kind of appropriate that we should give him a gift as well. And finally, worship changes us. Verse 12, they returned home by a different route. Now, I know that it's a directional thing, but I believe they returned home different people. You see, once you have a genuine encounter with the living God, you will never be the same again. Your life is changed. Your heart is transformed. I can't prove it, but I am pretty sure. I can almost guarantee. I'm confident that these Magi were changed people. When they got back to their homes, their friends and neighbors said, "Something happened to you. You're different than when you left." We see God differently after we meet him. We see ourselves differently after we meet him. And we see other people differently after we have an encounter with the Lord. So these wise men went home a different route because they heard God and they heeded God. And they didn't go back to Herod because God had revealed his evil plan. So the wise men saw a star. They didn't worship the star. They worshiped the Savior. They sought a king, and they found him in a home. And then they subjected themselves to him, even though he was just a child. But he wasn't really just a child. He was the Son of God in human flesh. And because of that, their lives were changed forever. And I believe that we need to have this experience with God on a regular basis. Please, let's not just say, well, I met Jesus 5 years ago or 20 years ago. Let's be able to say, you know, I talked with Jesus today. I have an encounter that's as fresh as the morning air. God wants to meet with us on a regular basis. And when he does, it's appropriate and suitable and fitting that we would worship him. Because, friends, we were made to worship. God created us that we would give him praise and glory. And in so doing, we fulfill God's purpose and plan for our lives. We find fulfillment, too, in giving him the praise that's due unto his name. I'm going to ask Jeannie to come back. We're going to close by singing through a couple times, "Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Let's stand as we sing it together. Let's just take a few moments just to worship him and to tell God how much we appreciate him and how great he really is.